Let us now go to our Lord in prayer. Mighty God, you rule the world with power and wisdom. You have created all that we see in this world, the entire universe, and you have created each of us, and you have created us with a purpose. We praise your name and acknowledge you as the one and only true God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You are holy perfection. You are ever faithful in all things for us. But we confess that we have not been faithful to you. We are sinful, and we have broken your commands. We have not followed your word. We have relied on our own wisdom and strength rather than looking to you for wisdom and strength. We ask your forgiveness. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus is our wonderful Savior who rescued us from ourselves. For without this gift, we would have no hope. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. We ask that you strengthen our weaknesses with your knowledge. Help us as we read your word and gain knowledge from it, as we pray to you, as we gather with fellow believers to learn and to worship. We ask that you help us to accomplish your will in our lives and all that we do, that we can be an example of Christ in our words and our actions. Give us energy to do the task set before us, for without you we can do nothing. We ask that you open our eyes to the idols that we have put in our lives that interfere with serving you. Help us to turn away from them. Father, we ask that each of us can do fruitful work for you here in your church. And we are thankful for the freedom to gather with fellow believers to worship you. We are thankful that we have facility to worship you in. And we ask that you help us to be diligent in keeping our worship and our work here true to your written word, that we can always follow you and not follow man's ways. We will not go on paths of our own, but we'll stay on your path. We ask that you help each of us and enable us as we spread the gospel message, that we can be a witness for you to those that we come across in our daily lives, that they can see there is something different about us, that we can give them the gospel message, that we can tell them about the gift of eternal life. Father, we ask that you be with the pastors and teachers as we start fall Sunday school classes and Wednesday night classes. We ask that you give them the words to speak that you would have for them. We thank you for all the others in our church who many work behind the scenes unknown to others, but you know what they do and how they serve you. Father, we also ask that you help us to be supportive of the missionaries from our church through prayer, and that we can provide monetary support as needed. And we have an upcoming missions conference. We ask that you be with that, that you will bless that conference. You will help us to all have hearts for the work of these missionaries. And we ask in those that are serving in other areas and even locally, that those who have not heard the gospel message will have their hearts opened and turned towards you. And Father, we pray for our country that there will be a reversal of its spiritual and moral decline. As Christians, we are saddened to see the path that it's taking. But we know through your power, you can bring our leaders to yourself, that you can bring this country back to where it should be, that you can bring a revival. Father, we ask that you bring comfort and healing to those in our congregation who are recovering from surgery or who have been sick, and we have some who have had very serious illnesses. We pray especially for recovery for Joe Stevens and Matthew Barbier. We know that they are in your hands for their medical conditions. We have others who have been sick or ill who are waiting on a diagnosis from the doctors. We ask that you give the doctors wisdom as they treat these illnesses, that you can help them to determine what is wrong and you can provide the healing needed. We ask that you strengthen our families in our church and that you will bless the new and upcoming marriages. We ask that you help those, the children in our church, as they can follow you, that they can learn from the Bible, they can learn how to live a Christian life, that you can strengthen them as they grow up, and that you will guide them and lead them in how they should serve you. Father, we ask that you help us to be attentive to your word and that you will bless the rest of this worship service. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You take your copy of God's Word and turn to Colossians chapter 3. You'll find it on page 1253 in the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 12. The verse we'll be looking at is verse 16. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word for you. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, a word of encouragement to us, a word that binds us together. Would you bind it upon our hearts? Would you work in us and among us your will? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going through the one another commands that have occasion to preach. If I can find something to drink here. This evening we're looking at verse 16 of chapter 3, which speaks of teaching and admonishing one another. And this is part of the whole list of one another commands, at least 55 times, and maybe more if you depend on how freely you interpret the one another. We are told to do certain things for one another in the New Testament. The dominant command of those is to love one another. And that is fleshed out in the other one another commands. We've looked at forgiving one another and greeting one another with a kiss. Tonight we're looking at teaching and admonishing one another. You see, the Lord, as we spoke about this morning, it's very much on the heart of our Father and our elder brother that we be one. In fact, we will participate in communion tonight, which is a sign he gave us of our unity in him. He didn't give us a variety of signs and choose your favorite. He gave us one for all the church in all time to remind us that we are one in Christ. Our unity is not something that is debated. It's not even something, in one sense, we should strive for. We are one. What he wants to do is for us to work that out in our lives. One of Aesop's fables tells the story of an old man who had many sons. And like families are, these sons were somewhat quarrelsome with one another. And as he neared his death, he called all his sons together. And at his bedside, he gathered them and handed them a bundle of arrows that were bound fast together, one for each of his sons. And in turn, they started at the eldest and handed down to the least. And he said, "Break them in half." And the mightiest among them could not break the arrows. They handed them back to the father. He loosened them and handed one arrow to each son and commanded each son to break the arrow he had. They understood the message. Together, they were very strong, almost unbreakable. But apart and separate, alone, they were very vulnerable and weak. Scripture has the same thing in mind. In Ecclesiastes 4:12, it says this: "If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." Our strength, as Burroughs was reminded this morning in the Sunday school lesson, our strength, our safety, comes in our unity. That Christ wants us to be one for many reasons, for a testimony to the world, for the good of the body in general, for the promotion of faith inside the community of believers and outside the community of believers, and because it's right. We will be one in heaven, won't we? And this is to be a taste of heaven, a foretaste of heaven on earth inside the church. Though not yet perfect, we should imbibe of the great things of heaven here, at least in an anticipatory manner. Besides this command in Colossians 3:16, there are similar commands in Romans 15:14, if you want to write that one down, where it says, instruct one another. In Ephesians 5:19, there are many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. There's this command, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, edify or build up one another. And these are all related. That the Lord wants us to have his word passed among us. And let us talk about the context of this psalm, which is from the first century, is slightly different than what we will go through tonight. I believe Paul has in mind the Lord's table, which the best evidence showed they celebrated weekly, if not more frequently than that. And along with the Lord's table, that is, the breaking of the sacramental bread and giving of the wine or fruit of the vine, they actually had, for the first couple of centuries of the church, an agape feast, is what it became known as, the love feast. And it was like a covered dish supper. You brought things and shared them with others. And it was a time of rejoicing and festival. And it was held for two reasons. One, the Lord's people, when they met, always ate. So we're not any different now, folks, than we were, have been for centuries. And even in the Old Testament, when they got together, when they gathered together for corporate worship as the people of God in Jerusalem, they had feasts. In fact, their worship days were the feast days of the church. Also, all the other gods had feasts. We read about this in the New Testament. Remember the food, the meat, and other things sacrificed to idols. And you had like the Bacchanalia feast where they would get drunk and rowdy. And he's saying, basically he's holding up the Christian feast as being thoroughly different than the pagan feasts. And really a fulfillment of what the Old Testament feast, now that Christ has come and completed this, no longer do we need to sacrifice animals. Our Passover has been sacrificed once for all, but we still can celebrate, especially on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was seen as a day of great celebration week after week after week. Though they often had to meet either before dawn or after dusk, for most of the New Testament church were slaves and poor people, and it was a regular work day. They didn't have the luxuries that most of us have of having a day off. They had to work and then come and meet in God's house. And that's why you read in Corinthians that some ate all the food early and drank too much early so that they were drunk and they were being gluttonous, and others came later because they had to work and didn't get there as early, and they had nothing to eat. And he says, does that show the love of Christ when you act in that in such a way? But here he has in mind, as he's thinking of us as the corporate community, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, many read that. In fact, many exegetes have read that as being within yourself. Let it dwell within yourself. And certainly I think that's required, but I don't think that's what the text is telling. This whole text is about the corporate body of believers. And so what he's saying here is, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. And that makes more sense about the teaching and admonishing. This is something we do to one another. And so the first thing we need to notice is that it's the word of Christ. Now, what is the word of Christ? Well, we could say several things about that. Some have said, well, that's mainly the gospel of grace in the New Testament. Well, we certainly couldn't deny that. But I think this is more extensive than that, especially because he says, speaking to others, each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's thinking of the whole of Scripture. And so it's the whole Bible understood in light of Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus was keen on emphasizing to his disciples after his resurrection, that all the Scriptures speak of me. And he gave the twofold and the threefold division. If you need to look this up, it's in chapter 24 of Luke, especially speaks of this. Twice in that chapter, he mentions that in the Psalms, in the Moses, the law, and the writings, and all the Scriptures speak of me. Well, in fact, he is, the word here used for the word is the Logos, the Logos, that he is the Word made flesh. It also means that we're to understand all the Word in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So in this sense, it is gospel related. So we take all the stories of the Old Testament, all the songs of the Old Testament, all the hymns, all the Scriptures speak of him. And so it's the word of Christ, the word about Christ, the word given by Christ. In other words, it's a way of saying, let Christ himself dwell richly among you. But that's just not our own ideas. Again, our worship, our interaction with one another is to be regulated by God's word. It's that we share with one another. And then that, of course, implies that we should have it deeply within ourselves. If you're going to share it with another, many of your teachers are getting prepared for the new lessons, or whether you're homeschooling or public or private school, and you have to put that lesson inside yourself. You have to learn it more thoroughly than your students if you're going to teach them. And so, if we would teach one another, we must learn it for ourselves. We must have it within ourselves. It's a word-centered community. Someone said of Christians that we should bleed Bible. If you get pricked, you should bleed Bible. It should fill up your life like the blood fills your body. The instruction here in verse 16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means not sparingly, not occasionally, but with a profuseness, with an abundance. It needs to dwell with you, and also in breadth and in depth, so that the word should saturate our relationship with each other, especially in the gathered worship service, but in other ways. When we get together in small groups, one-on-one, the word is our life, and it's what we share with one another. We're instructed in the word to have a word ready to share with one another, to be ready to give a testimony of the hope that lies within us, also to have a psalm or some other thing to share with one another. So we're instructed to be ready to do this. Do you come prepared on the Lord's Day to share what the Lord is doing, or to teach? You may even say more than share. That sounds like something from the 50s or 60s. But to teach what God is teaching you. Well, that can only happen If you're in God's Word and praying God's Word and studying God's Word and singing God's Word, we are Word-centered people. And our communion, our community, is Word-centered. And this is this sharing, this teaching and admonishing, we'll have the differences there. The use of the Word in the body is to be with wisdom. Now, what's wisdom? How does wisdom differ than knowledge? Well, there's a lot of ways you could describe it. It's the appropriate use of God's Word in practical situations. It's probably the easiest way I can say it. You might say someone is wise when they can take the Word of God and use it well in any situation. You know, I was listening to someone teach today talking about Job's friends. And when they came to him, and probably the wisest thing they did was not what came out of their mouth later on, but for the first 7 days, do you remember what they did? They just sat there. They kept their mouth shut and sat there on the ash heap outside of town with their friend who was hurting 7 days and seven nights. Then they opened their mouths and made all kind of mistakes. Actually, it's a good word of encouragement. If you're dealing with someone who's grieving, a lot of times the best thing you can say is nothing. Just sit there with them. Sometimes they need a word. Sometimes they need the Lord's word. But oftentimes they just need to know someone cares and someone's going through it with them. Wisdom, then, is something we acquire from God. Remember, he tells us to ask for that. James tells us that if any of us needs wisdom, how do we get it? We ask for it. And he will give to all, he said, without reproach. If you don't know what word you need in a particular situation, ask God. Now, if you're going to ask, it also presupposes, again, that you're hiding it in your heart. You're studying it. That you might have that word that he can take and remind you, oh yeah, that's a good word for the situation. Wisdom, generally speaking, not always, is gained with age. Though there are old fools and young wise people, by exception. But generally, in the path of life, we learn wisdom as we walk through the things of life. And so that's why in aged meetings, in the old times, the elders spoke first, and then the youth. Again, we remember Job, and the three older men spoke first, and then Elihu spoke, who was young. And that was the way, because age would speak first and give their wisdom, and then the middle-aged, and then the youth. But if you have a word of wisdom from God, it doesn't matter how old you are. If it really is a word of wisdom. And we're not talking about the modern word of wisdom or word of knowledge that they have on TV and everything. We're talking about something that's centered around God's word for God's people. So this, in this wisdom that God gives you in the corporate community, whether it's in the worship service, and again, remember their context, in the ancient worship services, they were a little less formal than we are now. And people would stand up, read 1 Corinthians 14, and it kind of gives you an idea of how worship services were. Now, in some sense, in Corinth, they were somewhat chaotic. People were standing up, speaking in languages nobody could understand without an interpreter. Paul says they need to sit down and be quiet if they don't have an interpreter, because the whole purpose of the meeting, when one speaks, another, the whole purpose is that you speak to the building up of the people of God. And so evidently these love feasts, what was going on was someone would remember a psalm that the Lord had taught them that would be appropriate for a particular need of the congregation. They would stand up and sing, or get others to stand and sing the song. And then they would start singing to one another. Those that knew it would gather in. And another one would say, yes, that reminds me. And there would be another one. And there would be a lot of interaction. Now, we don't have that type of interaction in our worship service so informally. But we do interact informally. And you need to have the word. And notice the preeminence of these three. We might think, he says, he would say, oh, make sure you read my letter to Romans, be able to encourage them out of, you know, Romans 1 through 11, you know, the treasure trove of my wisdom. But he says, speak to them in wisdom from hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, or in the right order, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, some have taken this to be just psalms, because there are actually psalms with those titles. There are psalms that have the title a psalm. There are other psalms that have a title a hymn. And there are certainly then they're all known as psalms. Of course, psalm itself just means song. I think this is actually broader than that. I'm not convinced of exclusive psalmody. Our session is not convinced of that. Our denomination is not convinced of that. Although many Presbyterians and Reformed people and Christians in general sang only psalms for their whole life, for many generations. It is sad that the church in general does not know the Psalter. It has been the hymn book of the church for at least 2,400 years, and in parts of it, more than 3,000 years. They're the inspired songs that God has given to his people for all time. When Christ sang a hymn, probably hymn 118, when he left the Last Supper, he was singing a psalm that was 1,000 years old when he sang it. It was not a new catchy tune even then. But they're rich in wisdom and knowledge for the people of God. And if you would grow in grace, if we would grow as a people, I think one of the reasons the church of the Lord Jesus in the 21st century in America is so shallow, among many reasons, one of those reasons is we do not know the Psalter. The Psalter is for mature people, or maturing people, or for brand new converts who want to be maturing and mature. Because if you haven't gone through the struggles that David is going through and the other writers of the Psalms, you will. If you haven't had a day like he has, some of the days that he has yet, you will. If you haven't yet grown old, you will. If you haven't yet had enemies come against you, you will. If you haven't had doubts and despair, you will. That is a lot. I mean, the wealth and health gospel is a huge lie. The Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. David said in the Psalms, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We have troubles. We have trials. We have temptations. And the Psalter and the other songs, the rest of Scripture speaks to us of how we should think when those things come. Did you hear what David did tonight in his psalm? Though yet he had not received the answer of the Lord, he said, I will praise the Lord. The Lord has been good. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, we would say. And he has promised his love for me, and it's an unfailing love. I will trust in him. He had not yet seen the redemption he was asking for, but he was singing in light of that, and trusting God, asking at this point just for a sign. Give me a token. Give me a sign that you're working. You don't have to solve the whole thing for me yet. Even tell me what you're doing. Just give me a sign to remind me of all these things I know. But it would be helpful for me to see that you are working. And so these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're also commanded in Scripture to sing a new song to the Lord. What is the new song? When we're commanded to sing the new song to the Lord. The Lord is constantly saving his people. In every generation, there are trials and tests that come. And when they come, the hymn writers of the church, I think rightly so, should write of the things of the Lord. They should, and those that are musically gifted should then set an appropriate tune to those words so that another generation will remember, here's another Ebenezer Stone. Here's where the Lord helped us in our generation, and he'll help you in your generation too. So some of the songs that we sing in our hymnal come from every generation from the third century on, and many of them are stones in the river to remind us of God's faithfulness to that generation as he is faithful to our generation. And so I do think we're to sing broadly. And why singing? Why not just speaking? Why are we using, although it says to speak to one another, because singing, folks, is glorified speech. It's the highest form of speech. It's very memorable speech. It helps you remember what someone says when they sing it. The notes help lock the words into your mind. And that's what advertisers know, so they put their words to music so they'll lock those words into your mind. But we need to lock in our minds the truth and wisdom of Scripture and speak it to one another so that we as a community of believers build each other up in our faith. Again, as we said this morning, where else are you going to get this? Now, you can receive it, you can get it, you know, some of this on Christian radio, and you can get DVDs. But that's not what God primarily designed for the building up of his people. He wants us to get together. He wants us to encourage one another. You are important. It's important that you are among the people when we encourage one another. You are missed when you're not here. Even if you think you're not, you are. You're missed. Well, what's the difference between teaching and admonishing? Because we can use those two words. Well, the word behind teaching is the word to instruct. It's to give forth information. That is to, we might say, to build someone up by increasing their knowledge about something they don't know yet. Or remind them of something maybe they had known before but have forgotten. And so teaching is the idea of increasing our level of truth in our mind and heart by speaking it, by singing it, by preaching it, by memorizing and meditating on it. We teach ourselves, we teach one another. So again, it's important that you be ready to do that. Most of us know that there are certain prevailing things in our world that we need to have God's word about. We need to memorize that so we're ready to share those things. Sometimes God will bring new things in your life. I remember in my life, what he did to educate me about some of the basic doctrines, he first had a friend of mine convert to Jehovah's Witness. So I had to study the doctrine of the Trinity. I'd heard the doctrine all my life. I had no idea how you would prove it from Scripture and what it meant. I had another friend who became a Mormon. Especially, I had to learn the doctrine of Christ and his church and of Scripture, because the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a certain translation, the New World Translation of the Bible. But the Mormons believe that there are four inspired works: Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and the Bible. Well, how was I to know that, well, maybe there were some additional books to the Bible? But I learned through that, through those challenges, and through talking to other Christians and being instructed about the sufficiency and inerrancy of this Word of God, that this is the closed canon, the finished Word of God. And we don't need other revelations. In fact, other revelations would lead us astray. And I had a friend who became a Pentecostal. How to deal with that? You see how the Lord brings you along, and he brings these things, and so I have to learn the Scripture verses to deal with these things and lock them in my mind so I could have conversation with one another. The same thing with us. We should be building the Word, hiding the Word in our heart that it'll be useful to us, especially on the Lord's Day. Don't let Lord's Days go by with an opportunity of speaking a word of encouragement, a word of instruction to one another. Certainly it's done in here in the corporate place, but this is a wonderful conversation. We have lots of conversation with one another. Let it not just be about baseball and football and what the kids are doing, or your aching toe or your earlobe that's falling off or whatever. Raise the level of conversation. Share the things that the Lord is teaching you. Question one another. These things Christ uses to build his church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This translation says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In the original Greek, it's actually a parallel construction. It says this, in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in grace, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or with grace or in grace. What does it mean, in grace? How do you get engraced? Well, according to Scripture, the only way that you become engraced, to have grace within you, is to have the Holy Spirit of Christ as your possession, to be one of his number. For all those who are Christ's have the Holy Spirit. And so if you would sing to one another, if you would teach and admonish one another, you must have the Holy Spirit residing within you. He's the one that takes the Scriptures and gives you wisdom to apply it to the congregation, to individual needs, to other things that are going on. And we've talked about teaching as being one of the things we do, but admonishing is the other thing. It may be the harder thing. A word of teaching is one thing, a word of admonishment is something else. Admonishment really talks about correction. And it talks about reproof and rebuke. Reproof is a milder form. A rebuke is a more stern form, and that's basically warning someone. Now, the same word was used for our children, that we're to admonish them, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, if you don't admonish your children for 17 or 18 years, what are you going to end up with when they leave home? Probably a criminal or a terrorist. Because we all start out as little sinners. And nobody has to teach us to lie or to be selfish or self-centered, to be ungrateful, to be demanding and mean-spirited. The Scripture is very clear. Proverbs 23 has a lot of instruction about children, teaching them the ways of the Lord, bearing the rod of discipline on them if you love their soul, that you may bring forth a godly child. Well, this same word, noutheo, from which you hear about nouthetic counseling, which means Christian counseling, using the Bible to counsel. To noutheo someone is to take Scripture and apply it to their life, especially if they're walking in error, either in a misapprehension of the truth, or they've chosen a path that's going to lead to their destruction or damage. So admonition requires some guts. It requires some prayer, some preparation to go to someone with the spirit of humility, Scripture says. And if you love them, you point out their faults. It also requires in the Christian community that you be ready to hear when somebody rebukes you or reproves you, to not bow up your back, to be humble, to receive a word of instruction. Proverbs is very keen on this. The wise man receives a rebuke. The fool refuses instruction. One of my favorite Proverbs says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If someone loves you enough to tell you the truth when you're going the wrong way, when you're entering dangerous territory. Now don't think, here's the first thought you should have. Someone says something hard to you. I think a lot of us wonder, well, who is she to say that? Who is he to say that about me? You know, I know all their faults. Rather than receiving it as a word of instruction from the Lord, as a safety for your soul. This is one way that we're built together, that we love one another enough both to say the thing and to receive it with thanksgiving. That sometimes they may misapprehended what you're doing or said, but they're 10% right. Receive that 10% and apply it to your life rather than rejecting all of it because of the 90%. We're to teach and admonish each other, again, using God, not our own ideas or the latest fads, but God's word. So we're not trying to correct, you know, everybody, you know, if you have a fashion faux pas, if you make a small thing, we're talking about things that violate God's word, that are unwise, not holy, not good. And the kind thing to do is not to be quiet in this case. It's to speak up and preserve their soul. Well, what does this look like? We've already said, I want to summarize some of the things we said. One is that you must know the word yourself. If you would apply this command, you must apply yourself to learning God's word. Second of all, you must be willing to receive both instruction, whether it's from the pulpit or the classroom or from an individual. You must open your heart and mind to instruction. You are not a finished product yet, and neither am I. All of us have things that we need instruction on, and we must be willing to receive that. But you also, in a similar manner, each of you has instruction from the Lord that's good for other people. Even new Christians can say helpful things if they're applying their heart to this. But especially older Christians that have walked long with the Lord should have much to say. That's why the older men are instructed to teach the younger men, and the older women, the younger women, because there's an expectation that you will grow in wisdom and knowledge as you walk with the Lord. Thirdly, you must be actually willing, with the grace of God, to open your mouth to another person, to speak to them, to sing to them, to sing in God's congregation. You have to let the gospel of grace out. You can't be a sponge all your life. We've been instructed in a very privatized Christianity in America. It's me and Jesus. But the Bible speaks more about our corporate identity, along with our individual identity. Yes, it is you and Jesus. But once he saves you into the body of believers. He gives you and your gifts to the community of faith. And much of Scripture can't be understood as a private and privatized form. It has to be the corporate covenant community. And we must purge that idea out of our mind. I just kind of go there for instruction. You know, and that is one of the dangers of the idea of church in our generation. The Baptists go to see who's going to get saved. The Methodists go to have good counseling done. The Episcopals go to have the Lord's table. Presbyterians go to hear a good sermon. That's not why you came tonight. Better not be the only reason. You came primarily to do what? Worship God and commune with your fellow believers, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If this sermon's an absolute zero on your scale, that should not make this evening worthless. Now, you asked a lot of the new churches in the last 20 or 30 years, how was worship service? Oh, the band was great. Everybody was getting, you ask a Presbyterian what they say. The sermon was good, the sermon wasn't good. You see how it goes? That's not the only reason you're here. When you leave the church, you should ask yourself not just, what did I get? That is a legitimate question to ask, but primarily, how did I do? Even better, how did we do as God's people? And honoring him and encouraging one another and building each other up in our faith. That's why we gather together. That's why you're important. You're not in a lecture hall. Y'all know y'all skipped in college when you had your chemistry class and it was 500 people and you could skip out the back. This isn't the same thing. All you going to college, don't do that. We must be in God's house. We must be among God's people. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. It's important that you're here. Not just for what you're going to receive, but what you're going to give to others. And be ready to do that. And I would say this from these words, we should, because it's a deficiency of our era. And I've told you before, when I was a swimmer, I swam the individual medley, which requires you to do the backstroke, the butterfly, breaststroke, and freestyle. I love back, butterfly, and free, and I hated breaststroke. And therefore, I was least good in breaststroke. Guess what my coach made me do the most of? Breaststroke. And since Psalms is a weakness for most of us, I would strongly encourage you to spend a lot of time in the Psalms. Discipline yourself to read through them and study them and learn them. If you can, sing them. There are good tunes. There are other tunes than the ones we use here, and there are some that are more singable than others, but try to learn to sing the Psalms. And your soul and the church will benefit. We must be here. We must be ready. And we must be saturated with God's word if it's going to dwell among us richly. If we would be a Bible-saturated fellowship of believers. And this should spread throughout the whole church. This is what Christ wants for his church. It's for a Bible-saturated people to encourage one another to love and good deeds in their faith in Christ. And that's why he concludes in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is to be our goal, to lift him up. This is not some self-help scheme. All this is centered around the gospel of grace. Because the Lord has come, because he died, because he rose, because he's ascended on high and rules and reigns, because he's coming again, all this matters. All this is life, and that abundant and eternal. And we gather around the tables, we will in a few minutes, to celebrate that we are one in him. You know, some of you don't get a bigger glass than others because you're more spiritual or more needy. You don't get a bigger portion of bread. There's not steak and whatever else, or maybe really good vegetables, ones like that kind of stuff on here. There's the same thing and the same amount for every person. And it pictures Christ, who is sufficient for each one of us for all that we need. And he's building us up in our faith. And he would have us be one in our relationship with one another, that we would testify to the world that he's our Savior and loves us, and that we are one in him. And we treat one another unlike the world treats themselves. We treat each other in love and respect and patience, forbearing, forgiving, helping, encouraging one another. And this brings him pleasure. So we do it for him. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that such a wonderful plan you have for us, that we would be the extended family of Christ, not only in this place, but around the world. We would see it more in our day. Would you grant us greater measures of the Spirit, greater understanding of your word, greater wisdom in applying that word. Father, make us all great singers, as it were, of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All the scripture, all the word of Christ, dwelling richly within us and among us. These things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.